gosh, 3 months ago, I believe it was, 3 or 4 months ago, we had a speaker from Anchorage, Dick Irwin. And one of the few times I've ever really listened to a guy that I knew that he definitely had, you know, God's prophetic word for us. That's not to say God's prophetic word hasn't, you know, come and gone elsewhere, but, you know, I was probably asleep at the switch when that happened. But this one, I was awake, and I heard it. And the message to him, the scripture was, I believe, from the book of Numbers. And it was when they'd been wandering around the wilderness for about 40 years or thereabouts. And the message to Moses was, ye have circled this mountain long enough, it is time to go and take the promised land. And that was his message to us. It says, you know, hey, you guys have been here for about 38 years. Huh, I never thought about that. Pretty close to 40, you know. So you've been here about 40 years, it's time to go and take the land. And that's God's message for us, and it has two applications. Number one, it has an application corporately for us as a body. But it also has an individual thing. I mean, you know, the rest of the church could go to sleep, and there's no reason why you can't go in and take the promised land. You know, I don't think that's the case, but the point is personally, you need to take your own land. Corporately, we need to take our land. And so that's what I heard. And anyway, when Tom asked me to speak, you know, that was my first message, was going in and taking the land. And then the more I thought about, pragmatically, I thought about it. Well, okay, you know, if I preach that message, then I'm, you know, that's basically a one shot, you know, and I've shot my bolt and my wad, and there I am. What do I do for the encore? But if I drug it out, you know, say turn one into three or four, well, you know, I don't have to worry about it. I've always got something to talk about. But you know, that was just my carnal thinking. But the more I got into that, I've stumbled on some things that I think that, you know, we need to consider if we are to take the land. And in Exodus 3, this is before Moses was called. Moses was out in the desert taking care of sheep in Saudi Arabia. It was a portion of the land of Midian, just south of the Gulf of Aqaba, or, yeah, southeast, whatever. And it was actually in modern-day Saudi Arabia. And God came to him, and he was out tending sheep, and he you know, was stumbling around, walked around. He saw this bush that's burning, and it's not being consumed. It's just burning. So he says, well, I'm going to turn aside and look at this. And he did. And God spoke to him from the burning bush, and he says, you know, first of all, Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. And then he says, I've seen my people, and I've come to lead you out. And he said, you know, there's so much hidden in this book. It's ridiculous. Well, that's not ridiculous. God planned it that way. So if God planned it that way, it can't be ridiculous by definition. But there's an incredible amount. And every once in a while, you stumble upon one or two little things. But that doesn't tell you about the thousands that are still there waiting to be dug out. And I've learned, when you read the Word of God, to give heed to precisely what God's saying. Because sometimes, you know, when you're tired, you know, you can just read it, you know, and go over it. And you're going to stumble across. I mean, it's like, you know, well, there's this one story in Australia. This poor sucker, they had a gold rush down there. And this poor sucker went there. He dug himself at what they call a dugout. You know, this kind of made a little hole in the earth for a shelter. That's all he had. And he didn't have enough supplies, and he wasn't getting gold, so he didn't have any money for any supplies. And the poor guy starved to death. Well, the irony is that, you know, weeks or months later, some guy came by, and he started digging in the dugout, and he found a wealth of gold, you know. And that's kind of the way it is sometimes we're stumbling, you know, we're kind of stumbling through the Bible, and we're passing up a wealth of gold that's hidden there. Well, one of the little things that I stumbled on was when God was speaking to Moses, he said very precisely, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, and the God of No, excuse me, Isaac and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And he could have just says, hey, I'm God, you know. He could have said that, but he didn't. He was very precise in what he said. And so we need to give heed. Well, why did he specifically single out those three individuals? And, you know, I'm going to tell you why I believe it is. You know, I mean, maybe God had something else. I don't know. But each one of those individuals represent an aspect of our relationship with God. I spoke on Jacob, the grabber, you know, who was renamed a prince of God, you know. To me, he is the God who transforms. He's able to transform our lives. You know, we might be, you know, kind of dusty, shifty, you know, kind of half put together souls, you know. But God will transform us. There's the God Isaac. Isaac was given as a sacrifice unto God. And in fact, I think it's in Hebrews, it says very emphatically, you don't have to wonder about the definition because, I mean, God is plain about that. He basically says that, you know, that he was going to be sacrificed to God. But God, you know, in the last minute, we don't need to go that far, you know, go ahead and take him, it's fine. I know you're not going to withhold anything from me. And it says in Scripture that he was... I can't remember exactly the wording, but it says in a way he represent a resurrected life. He was basically consigned to death and was resurrected in newness life, and so that represents our resurrected life that we can enjoy in God. And then the third one, who, you know, on my account I simply say is the most important, that's Abraham. Abraham was the father of faith. I mean, you know, the more I look at this, you know, he's obviously truly one of the absolute greatest men of history. Absolutely, no doubt, hands down, outside of Jesus Christ, but he was half God, so, you know, he was in a different league right off the get-go. But this guy, if you can imagine, here's the situation. I actually worked this out. I actually put down, who was around so long. And from the flood, when all mankind was wiped out and there was only the family of Noah, from there till when Abraham began to walk, to journey to the promised land was only 400 years. 400 years, that was it, you know. That's not a very long time. And yet in that 400 years, the knowledge of God was almost completely lost. Boom, 400 years, oh, who's God? You know, we don't know him, you know. Oh, yeah, it was a flood, you know, meteorological conditions, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. Much like today, we don't have a monopoly on unbelief. They had their share, too. And so here is a guy, and I don't know why, but in Genesis, there's almost nothing about Abraham before he went into the promised land. It basically said, you know, who his grandfather was, his great-great-grandfather, and his father. And his father, whose name was Terah, went from Ur of the Chaldees, which is in modern-day Iraq, and journeyed over to a place called Haran, which is in northern Syria. And there's some intriguing stuff there. I mean, this is kind of getting off the track a little bit, but I some of these historical things kind of fascinate me. God said, you know, I'm not sure, I can't remember, I read it and I can't remember exactly where it was, but at one point, God said to Abraham, he says, I brought you, he says, I brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. I brought you, which meant that God must have been working on his father Terah. And there's the intriguing possibility is if God first called Terah and he failed to heed God's call. I don't know. I don't know one way or the other. But it's almost a moot point because Abraham certainly got the call and responded to it. Okay. Now, Abraham, you know, was the first one to whom God gave a promise. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, which is considered the faith chapter because it talks about faith, he basically singled out a whole bunch of individuals. He says, you want to know about men of faith? Well, let me give you a slew of them. And he lays out a slew of them. Before Abraham, there were only two men that were ever held up for praise because of their faith. One was Enoch. And Enoch, it says, was translated. Enoch did not die. Enoch went straight to heaven. You know, we don't know if they sent a chariot for him or what, or he just, poof, you know, he was in heaven. We don't know that for a fact. And, of course, the other one was Noah. Noah of his generation, he was the only godly man in a very godless thing. You know, he built an ark to the saving his house and basically was able to keep the human life aligned with some measure of faith. So those two were called out. But then obviously Abraham was the one who really resurrected faith and made faith, you know, the goal of all spiritual God-seeking men. Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Got one more scripture down here. Okay, and then in Hebrews 10:38, verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And from these two scriptures, I mean, those when we really take them at their face value, those are hard scriptures. They ought to cause us to have actually a small twinge of fear, lest a promise being given us, we should fall short of it, lest we not take up on it, and we come to the place where, at the very minimum, we've caused God a great deal of displeasure. This is important. This is the life. Now we're kind of seeing, you know, why it was that God says, you know, I am, you know, before he led Moses to go to Egypt and lead everyone to the promised land, he says, these are the three things that you will need in your life, you know. And right, the number one was faith. We need faith. Now, in some cases, I mean, I've been around for a while, and I've seen a lot of things. In fact, I used to have a hunting partner that, you know, if he ever said anything that he was a little bit skeptical about, he'd always go, well, I've been to a lot of fairs and circuses, but I never saw anything like this before, you know. And there's the one thing I have seen is I've seen brothers and sisters offended at God. I think you have too. I think there's probably even times in your life you've been offended at God. And one of the greatest offenses that I've seen, that I've seen people offended at, is the fact that God requires faith to unlock his promises. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, you might be a lucky soul and you have a mother with faith, you know. So you're able to, you know, skate on by on someone else's faith. That happens. And thank God, you know, thank God if it is. Thank God. I mean, you know, if someone wants to have a whole lot of faith for me, for everything I need, you know, if I had enough money, I'd hire them, you know. I would. And that's good. But ultimately, God wants a church in which everyone has faith. Not just faith, but great faith. But anyway, when people are offended at God, it causes a breach in their relationship with God. And again, everyone asks this question, why does God require faith? Why does God require faith? Because, you know, theoretically, God could have set it up, says, once you get saved, you know, God just rolls out the trolley and everything we possibly need is sitting there and all we need to do is pick it off. No faith, no nothing, you know, just boom. You know, there it is. Oh, nice paying job. Oh, why even have a job? Why don't you just give me the money? Oh, there it is, you know. But God didn't do it that way. He didn't do it that way. And at the end of this, I hope to give you an answer why God requires faith. At the end of this, that's what I'm going to try to get to. Now, somewhere along here, I also kind of want to change some of you guys' notions about what faith is. Now, if your notion on faith is altogether 100% correct, as mine is not, you know, or if you're 98%, which is a whole lot more than what mine is, you know, I'll say keep your definition of faith, keep your understanding of faith. But if you have a wrong understanding of faith, I hope to change it. I really do. You know, you go to the Bible, and again, Hebrews, again, our faith chapter, has this to say about faith. It says, now faith is the, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the last thing I'm going to do is fault God's word, but I will fault my understanding of that scripture. I don't, you know, quite frankly, you know, after reading that scripture, I have no more understanding of faith than I did before I read it. I mean, I'll be quite honest about it. And again, this is not to knock God's word or find fault in it. I certainly find fault in my understanding. This is probably some nugget that's buried down there probably at least 500 feet, you know, and I'm not getting anywhere close to getting it. But there, I've been reading this book, one I highly recommend for you. If anyone really wants a good read, a really good book to read, I recommend A.W. Tozer's book called The Pursuit of God. Excellent book. In fact, I'm reading it through a second time. It's that good. And he went in there and he was talking about faith as well. And one of the things he says, typically when you read a book about faith, you know, there'll be, you know, a few scriptures thrown in, like, you know, faith is substance of things hoped for, you know, stuff like that. And then the author will immediately launch into a list of great men of faith and what they accomplished through faith. And to a certain extent, that's really good, saying, I mean, it's inspiring. Yes, it's very definitely inspiring. I mean, there's all kinds of guys like that. You know, like, who was the guy who had the orphanage in Bristol? George Muller, great man of faith. I mean, this guy, you know, he basically, any time he had a need, he would pray, and his prayers were always answered. Whether there was no food for the orphans, you know, he'd pray, and all of a sudden some cart with all the goodies in the world would break down right in front of the orphanage, and the guy says, "Huh, I can't possibly do anything. Can you use it?" You know, things like that. He had to make a speaking engagement in Halifax, and he got caught off the Grand Banks in fog. And the captain says, "Well, there's no, you know, you can see for yourself, it's fog. There's nothing I can do, you know. We're just going to have to wait it out." And George Muller says, "No, you don't. I'm going to pray." So he goes to his cabin, prays. Half hour later, fog's gone. He makes a speech engagement. All kinds of great acts of faith. This guy, you know, from one end to the other, and there's all kinds of guys that do things like this. But it doesn't really give you the conceptual understanding of what is faith and how do I apply it? How do I make it work, you know? Well, part of the thing is that one of the things I thought about is you know, I've looked at faith the wrong way. And quite often we try to reduce faith to some type of mechanical principle, spiritual, you know, the spiritual mechanics, I guess, as to how we can do it. Now, there's some things that will definitely help. For instance, reading scripture absolutely is you're never going to go wrong when you read scripture. Never, you know. You read scripture. Quoting scripture. again, never anything wrong, you know. But to me, it's kind of like, you know, it's building a great building. I remember when, in fact, when we were in India, we were with Tom and Minnie, and we were going along the main route there from Kochi down to Trivandrum, I think. And there's this one building that was, I mean, nice-looking building, kind of a skinny building, and it almost looked like a spire. And it was kind of over like this. Now, the building looked perfectly fine as long as you didn't mind looking at it like this, you know. But, you know, there was a problem there. And if I remember the story, the architect or the builder ended up committing suicide. Was that true? Yeah, very, very sad. But he did. You know, he was very disheartened by this. But see, the problem was, is the building actually looked fine. Looked like a fine building. The problem was, it didn't have a good foundation. You know? And that's where I'm going with this, is, you know, we can apply the mechanics of faith as in quoting Scripture, you know, reading Scripture, praying, and things like that, but it still needs a foundation. There's a deeper foundation that needs to be built. And that's where we're going with this. That's where we're going with this is basically, let me just shoot my wad right here. The foundation of your faith is not what you do to build your faith. It's in fact, actually, I think we even talk about it wrong. We talk wrong about it. We talk about, and sometimes I'm sitting here saying all these things, knowing I'm wrong. Some of the things I'm saying and thinking I know are wrong, but I'll just give you the benefit of my wrong thinking so you can see how wrong they are. I wish when God wrote the Bible, when every time he said faith, he says, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I wish every time that he had said that, rather than just saying, now, faith, he would say, now, faith in God. That's actually a sea change there. That's a major change if you think of faith on one side and you think of faith in God over here. They're two different things. You know, there's all kinds of kind of secular faith kind of systems. There's transcendental meditation. There's Scientology. There's yoga, there's transcendental meditation, there's Scientology. Yeah, those will do it. And these are brands of faith, you know. And in fact, actually, when you get right down to it, you know, you hear people, you know, mumbling, you know, poor me, I don't have faith, you know. Actually, that's a lie. Everybody has faith. The difference is, what do they have faith in? That's the difference, you know. Do you have faith in God? Or do you have faith in some isolated scripture? Or do you have faith in science? That used to be a big one until they discovered the atomic bomb, and that kind of went out of vogue. They have faith in evolution. They have faith in everything. But the important thing is, do you have faith in God? Now, how do you acquire that faith in God? There's no easy answer. There is no magic, you know, 12-step program to attain faith. There's basically a one-step program, and that's you need to know your God. You need to know your God. That's, man, I mean, you know, I could walk away right now and be done with this thing because that's what I'm trying to tell you. Faith in God means you need to know God. You want to have faith in God? Get to know God. You know, and going back there, you know, all these people are offended in God, you know, for one reason or another, you know. And sometimes, I mean, good Lord, we can understand it. I can understand it. Any one of us can understand it. You know, there's things happen in the world that are not God's fault. God had nothing to do with it. But because he's God, he always gets blamed. Always. In fact, in legal terms, in our legal system, there's a phrase, acts of God. It's a legal term. It's defined, you know. And so if anything bad happens, you know, oh, act of God. Well, why in the world didn't we say, oh, why didn't we put it into our legal system, acts of the devil, you know? I would have liked that a whole lot better, you know. Let's blame some of the stuff on who is responsible for it. And ultimately, the devil is. He was the one who created the sinful system that we now labor under, you know. But if we're offended at God, we will never really be able to have faith in him. And if you're offended at God, you know, God doesn't mind us going to him. I mean, you know, sometimes if we're wrong, why don't you just go to God and say, God, I know I'm wrong, but I still feel this way. Help me out. Help me set this right. Help me understand what's going on, you know? And in some cases, sometimes we actually have to take it a step farther than that. Not only can you say, help me understand it, sometimes we need to get to the point of saying, you know, I don't understand this. I never will. Never will. But I will trust you and believe in you anyway. That's where God wants to take us, you know. Before I go, I want to talk about Dr. Ungafurunga. Now, a lot of you guys don't know this, but Dr. Ungafurunga, between 1992 and 1999, he was the director of the Nigerian Federal Reserve Bank, you know, quite an exalted position. And then the political winds changed and he got booted out, and that was the end of his banking career, at least at that level. And during this time, he acquired the princely sum of $20 million. Exactly how, he didn't really disclose in his email. But he sent us an email. Some of you are laughing because you know about the Nigerian scam. But Dr. Ungafurunga contacted me and knew that since I had a legitimate bank account in the U.S., he badly, sorely needed to transfer $20 million from his bank in an undisclosed location somewhere in Nigeria over to the U.S. where he could put it to work to help him out. And since I would be doing him a great favor, he was very grateful for what he thought would be my assistance, and was willing to offer me the princely sum of 20% of that, which amounts to $4 million. Oh, you could do a lot of good with $4 million. And so I had to think about this for a while. But ultimately, I replied to Dr. Ungafurunga and told him that, no, I didn't really think so. And the reason why was because it's the same reason we do or don't do anything. Because I did not know the man. I did not know the man. Probably if I did know the man, I would have run even faster, you know. But we tend to have faith in the people we know. And we need to know God. So when God is calling us to the faith of Abraham, he's really calling us to know God. You need to know me. And that's what was kind of perplexing in Scripture is, you know, in Genesis, some of the Genesis is just really slam, bang, boom, you're done. You know, that's it. Move along, you know. And that's the case with Abraham, is just seemingly out of nowhere is this man who God calls and says, I want you to go to the promised land with your barren wife and create a nation that is so huge you can't number it, and it will bless everyone on the earth, you know. And he says, oh, yeah, well, sure, I'll let me pack up, we'll be on our way. And he packed up and he was on his way. It tells us nothing about what brought Abraham to that point. Maybe it doesn't need to, because one thing is sure. We know simply by his actions that that man knew God. That man knew God. A couple more scriptures before I end here. If you want to walk away from today with a really, really great scripture, a really great Bible verse, here's one for you. Genesis 15, verse 1. And this was, I think, about the fourth time God came, and he said he spoke to Abraham in a vision. At that time, as our brother Lenny has pointed out, at that point his name was Abram, and I think I'll follow his example, just call him Abraham throughout. But anyway, God came down and spoke to him and says, after all these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Again, this is another case where God is being very precise with us. He didn't say, oh yeah, hey, I'm your God, I'll take care of you. He could have said that, but he didn't. He said two things. He says, number one, I am your shield and I'm your exceeding great reward. Those are two different things. Two different things. Now, in this life, we definitely need a shield against whatever. Pew! Disease. Pew! Illness. Pew! Wicked men. Pew! Poverty. Whatever. You know, whatever your problems are, that's what you need a shield for. God says, I am your shield. And in Ephesians 6, verse 16, says, this was the scripture about taking up the whole armor of God. And it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And that's kind of, I'm putting these two scriptures together, and here's what I'm coming up with. You know, one says, you know, faith is the shield that we, you know, keep all the fiery darts of the enemy away. But Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 says, I am thy shield. Do you see, do you put the two together? It's not our faith, it's our God. It's our God, it's not our faith. You know, oh, yeah, here's another one. I can actually, I don't know how my hard drive works. You know, I don't know how its organization and filing structure works. Some very important things get deleted, and some ridiculously inconsequential things manage to stay on the hard drive for decades. I don't understand it, but it's true. And one of them, I actually recall preaching downstairs when there was no upstairs, and I was preaching about faith. And so when I got this, I actually remembered that. And I vaguely recall the test of faith that I used at that time. It was flawed, but I used it anyway because I didn't have anything else. And what it is, it's the faith drop rebound test. And here's how it works. First of all, you take out your faith, roll it into a little ball, hold it about eye level, and drop it. And then, see, the theory is that, you know, faith has a certain elasticity to it. So the greater your faith is, the greater energy it has, and the greater it'll rebound. So you want to know how high your how good your faith is, you measure your rebound. So let's do it. Hud, we've got problems here. Now, what you really want for is, ka-boing. Oh, things are looking up, you know. But that, again, that fails because we're looking at faith as some talent or ability on my part. It's not that at all. It's our God. How good is our God? How good is our God? How good do we know our God to be? That's where we're going with this. Most of us, feel ourselves deficient in faith. And mostly that's a true statement. But I don't want anyone to get discouraged, because God doesn't want you to get discouraged. And I want to end this with a little bit of you know, cheering up, building up, you know, pump you up. Do you remember Saturday Night Live? There was these two guys, Hans and Franz. They looked like... some of you guys go back long enough. Yeah. They look like kind of puny Arnold Schwarzeneggers. And they'd always come out here and says, "You can believe me now or you can believe me later," he says. and then he'd always end it up, "We're not here to tear you down. We're here to build you up." "Well, I'm here to build you up." Probably looking just as pathetic as Hans and Franz. Here's the scriptures from the Sermon on the Mount. And see, this is Jesus speaking in Matthew 5, verse 1 through 6. "And seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit.'" Excuse me, lost my place. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's a very encouraging scripture, because all it's telling us is, you know, if we humble ourselves, if we realize our deficiencies, doesn't make any difference. God just says, "Come. If you're mourning, you will be comforted. If you're weak, you will be made strong. You know, if you're hungering, you will be filled." And that's what I want to tell you this morning, is God has called us unto faith. God wants us to have faith in Him. And God is just calling us unto Himself, you know.